As churches today see a decline in attendance, they may be tempted to soften the message communicated from the pulpits, focusing entirely on the pleasantries, feel-good messages of the Bible. But this truly is a mistake. Welcome to A Walk in the Word, where we bring you the Sunday sermons from Providence Baptist Church, Gaston's worship services. In this week's sermon, Pastor John Friedrich delves into the realities of God's wrath and the implications it has for those who refuse to believe. Let's join in as Pastor Friedrich preaches a message entitled, The Unwelcome Truth, from Luke chapter 16.
Well, it's good to be in the Lord's house this morning with you as we open up His Word and take a walk through what He has to say. As I said, we're going to be in Luke 16. We're going to read verses 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, since send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send me to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may therefore, or testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the chance to come together once again, Lord, and to just praise you and worship you. Truly a privilege to do so, Lord, to lift our petitions before your throne. And Lord, now as we prepare to enter into your word, Lord, we just ask that you help us to have our hearts and minds ready, willing and open to receive the truths that you have for us today. Lord, let us take these truths, let them take root in our lives, that we might bear fruit that glorifies you in every way. And Lord, I'm not worthy to be the one to stand here and to present your message. I just ask that you take me and use me as an instrument of your word. Just take things away that could in any way interfere with the message, pride, selfishness, distraction, Lord, whatever it might be. And Lord, help me to be filled with your spirit that I might only speak the things that you've laid upon my heart. And Lord, as a church, as we continue to strive to seek your will and to do your will, let us continually be open to your leading that we might not deviate in any way from the path that you've laid before us. Let us always be about serving others, Lord. Let us never become a self-serving church. Let us always be seeking to minister to the needs of those that are around us. And most of all, to share the gospel of Christ in a world that so desperately needs to hear it. And Lord, let us also, as individuals, be ministers of your gospel, that we might share every opportunity we have to let the world know that there is a Savior, there is somebody who gives hope in this lost and dying world. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us of our sins, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Morning, I want to talk about a subject that actually is kind of avoided a lot of times in many churches across the country, if not the world today. There's kind of been an evolution of sorts in the evangelical Christian churches. And it lends itself to the prevailing mindset of the society that we live in nowadays. And that is that the wrath of God is something that is actually avoided to be spoken of many times. It's an unpleasant topic by a lot of people's perspective, and because of that, They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk and speak to the people that have gathered together to hear God's word for fear of the reaction that they might get. But how did this come about? How did we find ourselves in a place where so many churches really don't want to talk about this part of God's word and God's truth? I mean, the reality is that God's wrath and hell are very fundamental truths when it comes to our faith. It is the thing that triggers our need for a Savior. They're absolutely critical. They explain God's reaction to our sinful behaviors and subsequently why we need an intercessor. Why we find ourselves in this desperate, impossible, and unworkable position outside of Jesus actually interceding on our behalf. So these principles have got to be a part of what is spoken of. These principles have got to be a part of what is preached from the pulpits and taught in the Sunday school classes. So why, then, do so many churches avoid it? Well, there are several possible reasons for this. Part of it might be the same concept, the same thinking, the same attitude that gave birth to the prosperity gospel. Everyone likes a God who is generous, a God who is loving, a God who desires to pour out his blessings upon his people. And that is where so many focus in on and do so in an exclusive way that eliminates other parts of God's character. But this mindset doesn't mesh with a God who hates sin, who, because of his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, must deal with sin through eternal punishment and separation. Perhaps it's because they see God in a diminished role of holiness. In other words, they've kind of taken God and brought him down a few notches. Rather than keeping him where he belongs, seated high on the throne, they want to bring him down to our level. They have a diminished view of God's holiness. This goes along with the thinking that we have a God that is moldable, that is tolerant of a constantly shifting morality in our society. A God that caters to our thinking, our desires, our morals. Maybe that's the reason they think that way. But it's only in contrast to the incredible holiness of God that we can understand just how flawed we are, just how unacceptable we are before him. Maybe another reason is that it makes good business sense to do so. And what I mean by that is there are some who approach building and maintaining church membership like a business. And they feel like topics that may be unpopular or seemingly even offensive to those who view the gospel as something that they want to make them feel good. They view them as customers rather than followers of Christ. So they feel they need to refrain from these unwelcome truths in order to keep the pews filled and the coffers lined and keep the tithes and offerings coming in. So they tailor a message that makes the Bible all about us. They preach in a way that makes the Bible all about us. It was never intended to be a text that focuses on us and what God does for us. God saved me becomes a rallying cry. And we begin to think that we are the central theme of the Bible. But in reality, it is God's revelation of himself to us, with the central theme being Jesus Christ and the reasons why he should be glorified. It just so happens that in the revelation of his grace, mercy, and love, we happen to be the fortunate recipients of that. But understand, the Bible is not focused and centered on us. It is focused and centered on God and him being glorified. But we can't look past or ignore all the attributes that make God who he is, and act like it doesn't exist. And that includes focusing on God's wrath from time to time. Now, the Bible is explicit in its revelation that God, among many other things, is also a God of wrath. And our verses this morning put that on full display. But before we dive into that, I want to make sure we understand something regarding the narrative of today's verses. So many times throughout Christ's ministry, he shared parables. And a parable is oftentimes a story given to make an analogy of something. It's typically a situational thing where he says, well, a certain person did this, a certain person did that, and doesn't necessarily reference a specific individual in the story, but rather kind of a generality. Not so in our verses this morning. It doesn't have the normal form of a parable with an introduction and an analogy story and then an application. Instead, this morning, what we read was a real-life application with real-life people involved. Jesus was referencing two individuals that actually existed. Now, we could dive deeper into the analysis of parables and how Jesus used them, but we don't have time for that this morning. But suffice it to say that he is telling us in these verses this morning about two real people. So what realities then do we take away from this? How do we take what Jesus is telling us about these two real people and apply it in a such a way that we learn something about God and what he expects of us from that? And part of that is that we first must understand that while our God is loving, he is compassionate, he is generous, and so much more than that, he is also a God of righteousness and also, as a result, a God of wrath. Now, as I mentioned before, because of the pure nature of God's justice and his righteousness, he can't help but deal with that which violates his attributes accordingly and appropriately and unwaveringly. He cannot be just and righteous and just gloss over when things violate his attributes. Things that go against the very character of who he is. Now, I understand this is not a popular topic of discussion. We don't hear a lot of believers who sit around their coffee tables gleefully discussing what an awesome God of wrath that we have. It's not a popular topic. We don't hear people discussing with joy in their heart of his righteous judgment against mankind. Typically, those conversations are centered about how loving, generous, and merciful he is. But understand something very clearly. Our God is as much a God of wrath as he is any other attribute that he carries. Look at Romans 1:18. What does it tell us? It tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice the word all here. All ungodliness, all unrighteousness will bring about the wrath of God. All unworthy, ungodliness and unrighteousness worked by mankind will have the wrath of God revealed against it. There's no God's going to look the other way and pretend he didn't see it. He's not going to act like it never happened. He's not going to look at it and say, well, that's okay, don't worry about it. God must deal with it. It is his character to deal with it. All sin we commit will face the wrath of God. And also notice another word here. For the wrath of God is revealed in heaven, what? Against. So it is contrary to all of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. It reminds us of the cause and effect nature of this ungodliness and unrighteousness. One results in the other. God's wrath exists in contrast or in response to ungodliness and unrighteousness. All throughout scriptures we see examples. One leads to the other. God pouring out his wrath as a direct result of rebellion in mankind. We see a couple of more glaring examples of God's response to the rampant sinfulness in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in the response, in his response in flooding the earth in the time of Noah. But understand something about God's wrath. This isn't just simply somebody getting mad. Now, you and I, we get mad sometimes. Somebody does something, says something, and we get angry. But it's not the same. It's not the same as when we get mad because somebody did something we didn't like or that we've been dealt with unjustly. Human anger and God's wrath are not the same thing. J.L. Packer summarized this and he said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. See, our anger is typically an emotional response. We respond with emotion rather than just the straight character response. Notice those words, at a right and necessary reaction. In other words, his character demands a response to those things. But we respond with emotion. God's wrath is a controlled, measured, logical, and most assuredly proper response to actions that stand in direct opposition to his holiness. He responds because something is contrasting his holiness. To put it another way, God's wrath is holy, and it's always justified. Man's is never holy and rarely justified. The second thing we take away from this is that hell is a real place. A real place, and it exists today. Now, a direct result of God's wrath was the creation of a place of punishment. And it's going to be the eternal destination of many humans. Many, many humans who refuse to acknowledge their sinfulness and need for the work of Jesus Christ. But while the irony here is that God is omniscient and knew of the rebellion of mankind in eternity past, hell wasn't originally created for us. If you take a look at Matthew 25, 41, it says, "Then shall he say, depart unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Notice this last saying, "prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was originally created out of the rebellion of the angels. But God in his omniscience obviously knew that this was a place of torment, that human beings eventually would be there. So Lucifer and all the angels that followed him that were cast out of heaven for the rebellion against God were the first ones to earn a ticket here. They were the first ones that were going to be eternally located in a place of damnation and torment. Now, there are some that try to paint hell as a figurative place, not a real place. They'll tell you that it's just kind of an abstract concept. They'll tell you that it's some distortion of the reality that it is existence in existence today, but it is a very real place that we see in our verses today. Remember, like I said, God was speaking about two very real individuals when he gave this to us. And as the fact is that there are two very real individuals, their locations were very real as well. And the rich man was in hell. And this is something that is unpleasant to think about. In our current culture of casual, comfortable Christianity, they've kind of softened this aspect. Some modern-day preachers have even tried to push the idea that hell is within us. That hell is is what we experience in life today when things are difficult or we struggle or that we are harmed in some way. They try to push this narrative. And by internalizing the concept and saying, well, hell is in us and such, we take away from the reality of that it is a real, real place today. And it's a real place with eternal suffering. The idea that hell is in us or that exists as the world is struggling today in the world is not taught anywhere in Scripture. Hell is a place, plain and simple. Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, to be quite honest, if you look at the Scriptures. We cannot allow ourselves to be deceived by those who would paint this as anything less than what it was created to be, a real place of torment and suffering, because that's exactly what Scripture says it is. R.C. Sproul made this comment. He made the comment, "There's no biblical concept more grim or terror-invoking than the idea of hell. It is so unpopular with us that few would give credence to it except that it comes to us from the teaching of Christ himself." I think we need to be reminded of the fact that because Jesus spoke of it so often, he was trying to get through to us that it is a very real place. A very real place that awaits all of us for our sin, unless we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The last thing we take away from this is that unrepentant sinners will suffer God's wrath in hell. Now, Jesus spoke, as we saw in our verses this morning, of two individuals that experienced two very contrasting paths in their afterlife. We have Lazarus, who we see was in Abraham's bosom, a reference to being in heaven. And we see the rich man, who is specifically stated as being in hell. Now, I know I've talked about this, and Brother Tom and I have even talked about this before, but consider the level of torment and suffering in hell that a dampened fingertip would offer you some relief. We go out in this brutal South Carolina summer heat, mow the lawn, and all we want is a thing of Gatorade or water to quench our thirst. And we think it's hot out there. How much relief would you get from a dampened fingertip after spending 2 hours out in the South Carolina sun mowing? Not a whole lot, would you? Imagine being so tormented by flames that that little bit of moisture would give you relief. This is exactly where the rich man found himself. Jesus spoke in his teachings regarding the day of judgment and of hell as being a destination for individuals who had rejected him and the grace of his salvation. We see this in John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth what? Not the Son shall not see life, but have the" what? There's that word again. "Wrath of God abideth on him." Well, how does the wrath of God abide on him for those who reject Jesus Christ? Well, you spend an eternity separated from God in hell. There's a number of teachings by Jesus on the day of judgment that they present a picture of separation for those who reject salvation from Jesus. You see, I think as painful as it may be to be in hell and as much suffering as we see from the rich man, I think the worst part of hell is going to be separation from God. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment. Think back to what Jesus was so anguished about. Jesus prayed to the Father, "Take this cup from me. If there's any other way," he said, "let me take that path." Now, do you think that Jesus was concerned about the beatings, the scourging, the even the heck hanging on the cross? No. The physical suffering that Jesus knew he must endure was nothing. He was not afraid of that. No, I want you to think about something he said on the cross that gives insight into what was bothering him so much when he prayed. You see, when he prayed, he said, "If there could be another way, Father." And while he was on the cross, he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, could this have been a reference to Psalm 21? Yes, absolutely. But it also demonstrates for us the moment that God had to turn his back on his son. The moment, the one moment in time when the Trinity was broken and God had to turn away from Jesus and pour his wrath down upon him. You see, this is what Jesus feared. This is what Jesus was so just stressed out about to the point of sweating drops of blood, was separation from the Father. I think that is going to be the worst part of hell. More so than the flames, more so than the torment, more so than the need for that dampened fingertip. And the irony of that is that it is simply an extension of what people who reject Jesus Christ wanted in this world. Rejection of Christ is, God, I don't want you. I don't want you in my life. And it is merely God honoring that request all the way through eternity. We must understand our need for Christ. They want to say, perhaps, that it is only a temporary stay even. But those teachings don't align with Scripture. They want to say God wouldn't have sent anybody to hell. He loves us too much. But the reality is, he chastises us because he loves us. And frankly, to teach the kinds of things about hell that aren't in what the Bible says is to call God a liar. Or simply say, well, you know, he really didn't mean it. You know, our legal system is set up such that the severity of the punishment is geared towards the severity of the crime. In other words, the more serious the crime in eyes of society, the longer and more severe the punishment that's meted out is. But what we've got to understand with God is that even the most minor of infractions, the quote, smallest of sins in our mind, carries the same penalty as if we did something severe. Take a look at Romans 6:23. What does it say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the wage of sin? Death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God, which is spiritual death. But you notice there's no qualifier here. There's no qualifier there that says the wages of the real bad sin is death. No, it simply states sin. Wages of sin. In other words, the penalty for sin is eternal punishment apart from God. There's no distinction with respect to severity of the offense. That's because with God, it does not matter what the severity of the offense was. Why is that? Well, look at James 2:10. We get an explanation there because it says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in what? One point is what? He is guilty of all. In God's eyes, you offend even one point in the law. You break one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. It's an all or nothing proposition. Why would that be? You know, in our human mind, we think, well, that's really not fair, is it? If I just do one thing wrong in my life, you mean I might as well be guilty of everything? Why is that? Well, that goes back to why the law exists in the first place. The law was given to us to show us we are not capable of living up to God's standards of morality. You notice in the scripture, it refers to the law as a school teacher. It's meant to teach us something. In other words, it says that you can't measure up to the standards that God has laid out for us. To put it another way, God said, here's the law, and set the bar to, it's all or nothing. You keep every bit of this law, and I will let you into heaven. But the sad truth is that we all know that none of us, all of us, have already violated the law in our lifetime. And we know that we cannot achieve the standard by which God has set the bar. But you see, that's just the point. We needed to learn that. We needed to know that God's law is something that we can't measure up to, that we can't meet the standards of holiness that are required to be in the presence of God. Even those who exercise their faith, attend church, etc., don't measure up. Look at Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This describes people that were churchgoers, that lived and did things in God's name. But the works weren't enough. See, that's just it. These were works. It says nothing about did you measure up to God's standards of holiness. Many have been lied to or deceived themselves in thinking that somehow we can make up for our sinful behaviors by doing a lot of good works, by doing great things in God's name. You know what? No accommodation was ever made to balance the scales, so to speak, with good deeds versus sin. Thousands upon thousands of chances to do right versus sinning, and each time it's game over with one sin. It seems like a pretty hopeless situation, especially given that every single one of us in this room today has actually failed the challenge. And that's because when you put your hope and your faith in your own ability to be found acceptable in God, you will lose. You have no hope. But I'm here to tell you today that there is hope. And it's the greatest thing you will ever hear. Because when you come to understand how salvation works and realize that it's not based on anything that we do, any part of it is not based on what we do. It's all based on the work of another. Somebody who did measure up. Somebody who did maintain the law. Somebody who was absolutely perfect. So how does his behavior help us? How does the fact that he was able to meet God's standards help us? You remember how I said that God's righteousness demanded the penalty for sin be paid? And there's no way to get around that. Well, this is where Jesus stepped in. He lived a sinless life. He was perfect in every way. And because of that, it made it possible he could step in on our behalf. In other words, Jesus took our punishment. The punishment that was meant for us, Jesus stepped in and took it. And this changes the whole playing field, because what this means is our eternal destination is not based on our ability any longer to be good enough, but rather our faith in the one that was good enough. It's the grace of God that affords us this chance. And this is why it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If we confess, we recognize, I don't do anything to make myself acceptable to God. In fact, I do things that don't make me acceptable to God. And because of that, I need somebody else to step in on my behalf. And that is where Jesus comes into play. That's all it takes. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, took on all the sins of the world, yours, mine, everybody's, past, future, and suffered the full wrath of God. He took it on as if he were the one that was guilty, so that we could be found acceptable to God and find ourselves in the presence of God for all eternity. And that path is laid out before us based on what we choose. Do we choose to acknowledge that we are without hope in and of ourselves and put our faith in what Jesus has done? Or do we choose to put our faith in ourselves and face the same result that the rich man found in our verses this morning. It's entirely up to us which path we follow. Jesus has paid it all. Will you accept what he has done on your behalf? Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we are grateful that we've had this time together. We thank you for the truth that it presents to us. Lord, we just ask that you help us to see the reality of our situation as we stand before God. We stand before him as sinful creatures, unworthy of being in his presence, unworthy of anything good from him. Lord, just help us to our hearts to break over the sins that we have committed. Help our hearts to break over the things that we have done that offend God, so that we would see our unworthiness and see our need for Jesus Christ. Let us embrace the work of the cross of Calvary. Let us embrace the reality of our need for a Savior, Lord, that we might forever be in your presence. We might forever enjoy the proximity of being with you in heaven, that we might glorify you and honor you forever and ever. And Lord, just have your will and way in all the lives that are represented here today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Tune in next time for another Walk in God's Word. Podcasts are available in Apple Podcast, Google Podcast, Amazon Music, and Audible, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, TuneIn, CastBox, Downcast, and Beyond Pod. Search for and subscribe to Providence Baptist Church --, Gaston Sermons. Until next time, may God bless you as we await his joyful return.
Hi, this is John Friedrich, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. It's my prayer that our time together has helped you grow in your walk with God, or maybe he's even used it to guide you to discover the wonderful gift of salvation. If you're ever in our area, we would love for you to come worship with us. Our address is Providence Baptist Church, 977 Meadowfield Road, Gaston, South Carolina, 29053. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so through our website at www.providencembcgaston.com or email us at providencembcgaston@gmail.com. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time as we take a walk in the Word.